David Bliss introducing.
Dr. Christy Wilson required us to read a book called The 25 Unbelievable Years, chronicling what has happened to the church in the Third World and to the missions movement since 1945. It's the first time I ever heard of Ralph Winter. And as I read that book, I can still remember reading it in one of the antechambers here of the library, I was struck by the fact that it was blowing a fresh wind in my direction. Whereas everybody else was taking an apologetic view and trying to make a case for missions, Ralph Winter, on the basis of research, was telling the truth, and it was a fresh new wind that was coming at me. The second thing I heard about Ralph Winter was a phone call I got in my parents' home last July from one of our graduates, Hal Lehman, who was working at the U.S. Center for World Mission. I had heard that they had a $15 million undertaking underway out there, and like so many other worthwhile missions projects, I simply categorized it as, well, I wish them well. I don't understand what they're doing. I wish them well. Hal Lehman put me on the phone, said, Dave, we want you to come out and help us. And I started my various ifs, ands, buts, and maybes, and I gave him some of my objections. I said, why $15 million spent on missions in the United States? It seems completely unrealistic. And why in Pasadena, which is where you have the, of course, the School of World Mission, renowned School of World Mission? He said, well, it's interesting you should ask those two questions. I happen to have Ralph Winter right here with me now. Take it away, Ralph. And I paid $10 to find out the answers to those questions. The litany of Dr. Winter's accomplishments I will not de-emphasize, except to say that we could spend half our morning today on them and the other half tomorrow, and we still wouldn't be through. This is a man that God has gifted unusually. I'd like to introduce him, first asking John Bell to open in prayer, by simply saying that I was at a meeting Sunday night at which there were two missionaries just back from Nigeria. And as they listened to Ralph Winter describe the new impetus to the Muslim world and so forth, their comments to me afterwards, as they reviewed the work of Sudan Interior Mission, who is just now beginning to move out in a wonderful new way in Muslim Africa, they're saying, aha, I see where SIM is getting their stuff. This is a wonderful comment. And that's with that, I'd like to introduce the person who is sharing so much of what God has given to him to missionaries around the world, and today, to perhaps potential missionaries and pastors. John Bell, would you open us in prayer, and then Dr. Winter.
Father, we rejoice and we are exceeding glad for the promises in your word, namely that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Father, we rejoice and are glad today that you have worked in bringing Dr. Winter here. Would you anoint him now and enable us to be hearers of what he has to share. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray together. Amen.
You better clap for Dave and Hal Lehman. It's an absolute fact that that first major, horrendous deadline we faced would not have been possible if either of those two gentlemen and their wives had not pitched in. That is a simple fact. As I see it, there is no particular crisis in missions that pertains merely to the overseas situation. So if you'll pardon me, I'd like to talk about the whole world as if it were a single unit. I believe that if you can understand the crisis as it pertains to those frontiers in the United States, you won't have any difficulty figuring out what I'm talking about overseas. Whereas if I just go straight overseas, you may get lost in the shuffle. So let's look for a few moments about the scene as a student in seminary takes his courses and prepares for Christian work in the United States. This is being done overseas. We have churches all around the world, and it doesn't matter whether the seminary is in Bangui or South Hamilton, Massachusetts, or Pasadena, California. Many of the same assumptions and perspectives are to be found. What do you do when you go to seminary? Among other things, you learn how to go to an existing church after you graduate and enrich the lives of the members of that church, to bring them closer to Christ and to enable them to minister. And a great deal of what you study in seminary pertains directly or indirectly to that kind of ministry. I'd call that type of activity refinement. You also, if you do your job well, will find that people are attracted to your church and may want to join, and there may be an expansion of membership. Now, some people are specialists in expansion. They will tell you exactly how to make a church grow. I suppose you can make a church grow without refining its membership, or you can refine the membership without making it grow, but obviously the two should go together. And as the church grows, you find the faithful core of people within your church who are mature will be spread out thinner and thinner and will lose contact with each other, and there may become a process which winds down automatically as you get larger. And this is the problem of urbanization in the history of the United States, as little churches, which is all there were, began to see their members go to cities and add to memberships until there were 1,000 or more members. There was a new dynamic problem of relationship and knowledge, and the name tag phenomenon comes into play. You've never seen a family that wears name tags, right? Whenever a church gets to the place where people start having to wear name tags, that's a symptom of a problem. It's also, for many people, a symptom of success, bigness, but it's a problem internally. Now, in order to solve that problem, refinement and expansion must be accompanied by what I'll call, and perhaps define it in a special way, extension. Extension means to extend the structure of the church, either internally, so that sub-churches, in effect, are formed, and so that every member can be part of an accountable group and, in effect, part of a smaller church, or to extend the church externally into some other place and decentralize the membership. This is being done in both ways, in fact, both ways simultaneously in many situations. Now, that extension is a little bit different. It's a much trickier task. And as you go down this list of things, there are four in my list, I don't want you to disappointed here, what you learn in seminary falls off very rapidly. Refinement as a ministry is the major emphasis of seminary studies. Expansion, well, a lot of seminaries have a course in church growth or something like that. Extension, that's almost a new subject. I remember years ago, in fact, the very first semester I ever attended Fuller Seminary in 1947, the year it opened, we did, in fact, have a course on extension. It wasn't called that, but it was taught by a man who was a professional church planter. He told how you'd go from door to door, ask a question that could be answered within 15 seconds. You don't want to waste time. Are you or aren't you interested in a new church in this area? The people would say yes or no, okay, and the next house. And boy, he would wear out the shoes, something like one pair every 2 weeks. It would then be necessary to go back to those people who said yes and say, we're hoping to establish a Baptist church. He was working for a Baptist denomination, not the Southern Baptist. And would you be interested in helping? Again, a yes or no question, a quick response, and on he would go. More shoes worn out. And within 3 months, then they go back the third time, we're having a meeting, would you like to come? Again, yes or no. And it was a professional skill to start a new church in that community. Now that's only one kind of extension. Extension internally, so you have new sub-churches within the congregation, is one thing. Extension externally, so you have a sister church, is another thing. So that you can really distinguish between continuous or discontinuous extension. But now let's go on to the next thing. When you do, of course, let me go back a second. If you do go out and start a separate congregation, then you get into financial dimensions, which the average pastor knows not of. He knows how to keep a church going or gradually growing. He knows nothing about the complexities of starting a church from scratch. The average Presbyterian minister wouldn't even know what the ecclesiastical processes were. But now, there's another kind of ministry, which is even more rarely brought up in seminary. This I would refer to as bridging. This involves setting up new congregations, not for just people, because when you start a new church, you probably start a new church with the kind of people that you yourself represent, your people and other people like your people. But bridging means to start a new church among people who are different. Different? How different? Sufficiently different so they won't join your church. Or if they did, they couldn't get their friends to come. Now that's a very significant distinction because it walls off, effectively, millions of people from coming into the body of Christ right now in the United States. The most effective agency for mission that deals with this problem, known to me on the face of the earth, is a mere department of the home board of the Southern Baptist Convention called the Division of Mission. And Wendell Ballou and his crowd are in the process over the last 10 years of establishing 3,000 non-English speaking congregations in this country. Now they're specialists in non-English speaking congregations. I would just throw this additional complexity out, that the people that are different enough not to feel at home and to bring all their friends to your particular church are not merely people who don't speak English. There are lots of layers, sociological technicalities within any culture, not just caste-ridden India, but class-ridden America. And we do have to pay attention to those distinctions, or we ignore the mission field at our door. In any case, 3,000 new congregations in 10 years, 2 new Korean congregations per month. It's quite a phenomenon in the last 2 years. They established 60 Baptist Korean congregations made primarily out of Presbyterians. Well, go to it, I say. If the Presbyterians don't know how to do this, let the Southern Baptists. Well, now, in a foreign country, the situation is roughly the same. Refinement is well known. Expansion is understood. Extension is little known. And bridging is a lost cause. In fact, probably more lost than it is in this country, because we're well enough off to be able to wonder what God wants for those other people who don't come. Park Street Church, sitting there with open doors for all these years in Boston, had to await the Southern Baptists to come to Boston and to plant 5 new churches that don't speak English. And you can imagine Paul Toms. I had a long talk with him Saturday. I'm not critical of him. I'm saying you could imagine, well, you know, why a Japanese church? We've had our doors open all these years. Why a Polish church? Why a Haitian Creole church, you know? Well, why? Because the gospel commands it. But now, the problem in a foreign country is even worse. Those churches are even less likely to be going beyond refinement and expansion to extension. And then to bridging, they don't know what it is. And so we have a crisis on our hands that is not just a foreign mission crisis. Now, if you go overseas, you'll find that this crisis, however, represents a far larger group of people. Here in this country, I calculate that there are 11 million people only who are totally outside of the cultural tradition of any church congregation in this country. Now, I haven't gone around counting noses. This is a horseback estimate. But it's not very large, no matter what the number is, in comparison to our population. You go overseas, you find that those people who are walled off for sociological or linguistic or economic or cultural reasons of any sort that need bridging approaches represent maybe, well, let's take Pakistan. 97% of the population in Pakistan is Muslim. 110%, if you could believe it, of the Christian populations are non-Muslim in their background. Now, I'm just joking. I'm only really saying that all the Christians in Pakistan, something like 1 million people, these people come from Hindu background. Culturally, they don't even belong in Pakistan. They just got left behind in the partition. The fact is that there are another million people in southern Pakistan who aren't Christians, and all the Christians are squirreled away in the northern subculture of Hindu background peoples, and most of those peoples are Christians. So they look around, there's hardly anybody within their cultural tradition that isn't Christian, unless you go 400 miles down to the south. There you got a million people who aren't. This is the reason why a Presbyterian missionary recently was sent down, about 4 or 5 years ago, to work in the south, after years of experience working in the north. Now, it was a different language, but a very similar cultural tradition, Hindu basically, and so forth. And he's going ahead. Now, the only churches in the south are Conservative, Baptist, and Anglican. So what do you think he's doing? He's establishing Baptist and Anglican churches. Now, that's cooperation in missions. You probably wouldn't see that happen in the United States. That's another difference. But anyway, the idea of going down there where you can move forward is a very reasonable thing. But what about the 97% who are Muslims? There's hardly anybody in Pakistan out of 250 missionaries who is primarily or effectively punching through to that community. That represents a bridging problem of enormous proportions and problems. One of the reasons bridging is difficult is that the near neighbors are not always the best people to do the bridging. Citizens, white citizens in Phoenix, Arizona, are not the best missionaries to the Navajos. This is why mission strategists today are readying a team of Bolivian Indians to go to the Navajos. This is why if you were trying to reach the Turkish, you wouldn't go to Turkey, you'd go to Germany, because that's where there are a million Turks that can be reached, where their defenses are down, where they're not protected by a rigid government. Now, if you want to reach the Khazars from Outer Mongolia, you go to Turkey, because that's where the Khazars are. They're open to the gospel. Those refugees fleeing across, like walking on two rails, Afghanistan, Russia, Iran, Russia, finally ending up in Turkey, about 7 million of them, these Khazars are open. The government doesn't mind if you bother the Khazars in Turkey. So if you want to reach Hindus, maybe you'd go to Hong Kong. There are 10,000 Hindus in Hong Kong, 25,000 Chinese Muslims in Hong Kong. Now, what's so important about those 25,000 Chinese Muslims in Hong Kong? The answer is that back in China, where these people come from and where they can go, and now that the doors of China are flung open and you can just walk right down to Pan American, buy a ticket and travel all over China without any kind of a special visa at all, that's 2 months old, you may not have caught up with it. It's very important to reach these Chinese Muslims in Hong Kong. Why? Because estimates vary between 40 and 100 million Muslims in China, Chinese Muslims. Now, the knowledge of Christ in China is mainly in the hands of the Muslims. There might be 2 million Christians in China. That would be double the amount that were there when the takeover took place. And you'd be interested to know that some analysts feel that the church in China has doubled in this last 30-year period. Well, anyway, who is going to reach the Chinese Muslims in Hong Kong? Well, I was just there a week ago, Friday. And the answer is nobody. Why? Because churches there, like churches here, are just no good at bridging. Now, bridging is a very special technique. It's what we usually call mission work. But no such mission work is being done anymore, virtually none. Because missionaries today don't go where there are only non-Christians, they go where there are churches. You've heard that. In fact, many people in this country have the idea, this is part of the crisis, that there are churches all over the world, and why don't you let those churches do the job? They cost one-third as much as an American missionary to send over there, send the money directly to them, let them be the missionaries. Great. But they're not missionaries. They're evangelists to their own people. And their own people constitute even reaching out to the non-Christians within their group. They only will touch 1 out of 6 non-Christians in the world. I told you a few minutes ago that the situation overseas was different, not in quality, but in quantity. That is, they'd say the number of people that are beyond the range of any church, any mission activity, is simply enormously larger. Pakistan, 97%. and you probably can't even win them beginning from the church in Pakistan. You have to begin someplace else. But if you go overseas, you find that these people that you can pay to do evangelistic work aren't very likely to be learning a foreign language to do the job. The disciplined training and background of a missionary tradition is simply absent in these foreign countries for the most part. Oh, you've heard of third world missions. We've taught about this. It's a wonderful new phenomenon, but it has a long way to go. I could not point you out a single one out of 20 mission societies in Korea that has veterans on its staff. And the young people in Korea, they tell me late at night, we don't know what mission board to join. And, you know, between the lines, not one of them really knows what it's doing. Hong Kong, 7 mission societies. Not really mission societies, but churches that are sending people to foreign countries, mainly just people who move to Toronto to another Chinese church. They call them missionaries. So there's a great deal of misunderstanding about what bridging is. Most missionaries do not attempt to bridge. They've already bridged in a certain sense by going from the United States to the foreign country. They've learned a foreign language. Doesn't that make a missionary? The Apostle Paul never learned a foreign language, never went to a foreign country, yet we call him a missionary. Why? Because he went and opened the doors to a new community within which there was no culturally relevant church. Now that is, if I could define the word, but you can't, it's too late now, I'd like to define missions to refer to opening doors to communities where there is no culturally relevant church. Christians, perhaps, but no culturally relevant church within that community of people. Now, if that's missions, that is not being done around the world today. And yet, as I say, five out of 6 non-Christians can only be reached by that method. Back to the U.S. situation. Even in the U.S., most of the work, other than refinement, is done by specialized organizations. I know Gordon MacDonald doesn't like parachurch structures, but we have even refinement being done by parachurch structures. Faith at Work, Laity Lodge, Maximum Marriage, Marable Morgan, for those households, for those households where the women really don't know how to keep house very well or don't have the discipline to hang in. It's mainly a book on housekeeping. But anyway, pastors don't usually teach housekeeping. Refinement is being done by parachurch organizations. Expansion, evangelism explosion. Here's Life America, Church Growth America. There are parachurch structures that will come in and assist a pastor on that level. That's not because the pastor is a dumb dodo or didn't take the right courses. That's because you perhaps need a specialized agency for fundraising or for working your Sunday school out and so forth. We have all kinds of specialized agencies to do those jobs. Well, what about extension? Very few agencies that will help a church extend itself, even internally, because it's a new subject, I suppose, since urbanization in the 1880s, and hasn't gotten into the curriculum yet. But the main reason is the average church is not interested in other churches springing up someplace else. They just aren't interested. You can't sell that kind of a book, or that kind of a parachurch agency would go out of business. And bridging is even less likely. I referred to the one agency on the face of the earth, to my knowledge, that's doing effective bridging work, and it doesn't happen to be working overseas. If the Southern Baptist Home Board Division of Mission could get control of the foreign board, you'd see some new bridging work in the foreign board, but right now there's none, virtually none. So here is a crisis. And I think a pastor doesn't have to be a wonder boy who knows all these things, taking all these courses, knows all how to do all these things. He needs to be like the mayor of a small town who knows when to call in the experts. And I think the parachurch organizations have a very legitimate and very important function. But the time is fleeing rapidly. I'd just like to say that this crisis is enormous, and it is very, very tough to face, mainly because it is little known. It is not clearly understood. The average mission organization is so bogged down and spread out, hard put to cover the bases they've already established, that they just can hardly think about extension or bridging. And yet, all the major agencies, Sudan Interior Mission was mentioned, they're into this. Sudan Interior Mission has put aside a man for 8 months just to explore the new open doors that exist across all of Africa into the Muslim world. What a tremendous challenge. I am encouraged to believe, and I try to encourage these agencies to believe, that if they'll hoist the flag of pioneer missions, frontier missions, bridging missions, to use that tamer term, they will find that the churches will respond in funds and personnel to do those jobs. If they turn away from those frontiers, they will find a lagging, an effective fall off of actual buying power in their budgets, and they will eventually simply have to fossilize in the field where the harvest is white. Now tomorrow I'd like to talk about what we can do about this. Today I only want to define what I see to be the problem. And I appreciate your Heavenly Father, help us to understand that you've not given us careers that are inflexible, guidance that's once for all, but that your heart must ultimately guide our thoughts and minds. Help us to be like those folks with a widow's walk, looking out to sea, waiting and hoping to see evidence of what is being done afar. Help us, Father, to hang in to things that are going on at a distance, to look beyond our noses and our own congregations, to relax a little in terms of making a name for ourselves and help to make your name great. Oh God, lead us, continue to lead us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.